Well, you got so quiet so fast. I appreciate that. And let me just say, I do appreciate so often the opportunities I get to come here and speak. But if I am right, it's been 3 years. Man, I missed you. But really, it's a real privilege. Time does fly, doesn't it? A lot has happened in my life. I'd love to talk to you about my family, but I have to at least mention that I am now a grandfather of three, and I just got my last two in the last month. So the Lord is just blessing our family, and He's also blessing my ministry. And I appreciate those of you who listen to Scripture on Creation on the Good News Network. And so I've got my little advertisement here, and that's the only advertisement we'll put up there, my website. And also, I have a Facebook page, and so that's where we're headed in the world of technology. So I hope you would check it out. We're going to consider this morning what I call the genetics of Genesis. And after we look at a few things, hopefully you're going to scratch your head like I do sometimes when these evolutionists say what evolution has done and say, evolution did what? Because when we think about the complexity, the amazing information involved in living organisms and the abilities that they have, and then to think that evolution claims that these things all happened by time and chance, it really does, I think, make anybody with any common sense who's even half open-minded ask the question, evolution did what? Really? So, geneticists have been really busy lately. Good. Geneticists have been very busy lately. In fact, what we're going to see, let me try this. You're going to have to do it for me, I think. Go ahead and go one more. So as I said, geneticists have been very busy lately, especially in literally the last couple of years. And I'm going to be sharing with you some of the recent research, and especially dear and near to my heart is genetics, because that's the kind of research I was involved in when I worked on my dissertation in graduate school. How many of you have heard of the Human Genome Project? Really? Not even half the, probably a lot of you have heard of it and didn't know what you were talking about. Well, that's really old news. That's been done for, really around the turn of the century. And the thing about the Human Genome Project was that when they first began to set forth this goal of sequencing, that is figuring out the identity of every single little piece of information in the entire human chromosome number, they felt that it was impossible to do in less than 20 years. Go ahead and advance. We're going to have a signal here. When I do this, that's the signal. You go to the next slide, okay? Technology, isn't it great? They felt that there's no way, given the technology that they had back then, that this project won't take 20 years. Well, man's pretty ingenious, and when he's got an impossible task set before him, he figures out ways to speed things up and get things done. And the Human Genome Project was actually accomplished in less than a decade. And some of those techniques that they figured out even back then, around the turn of the century, have been applied just in the last month. Of course, they were using it for a little longer than that, but the results were just published, and so stay tuned for even further results from the techniques that we developed in the Human Genome Project. But they discovered all kinds of things in this Human Genome Project, and one of the major discoveries that was made was all this DNA that we have has very little to do with proteins. What's the big deal there? Well, the main thing that your DNA supposedly is doing is it's got information to make your blue eyes and to make your brown hair and to make the enzymes that are digesting your breakfast right now. Proteins do all these things. Well, only 2%, they discovered, of all that DNA in every one of your cells actually is genes that make proteins. And so the question was, wow, you know, what's the other 98% doing? Is it junk? Is it just garbage in there going along for the ride? Can you imagine if I asked you to make a copy of John 3:16 out of your Bible for me? Go to the copier and you say, okay, and you copy John? So why do you do all that? Well, I know you just wanted John 3:16, but I just went ahead and copied it all. What a waste, we would say, of all that paper and all that ink. All I needed was one verse. That's, in a way, the sense where only 2% of all of that DNA, that every time your cell divides, it gets copied and divided into the daughter cells. Every time, all that DNA was going along, supposedly for the ride. And supposedly, all this junk DNA, as it was called, was evidence that evolution used to support this idea that, well, if you've got a creator who creates this perfect human being, how silly is it that 98% of it, there's all this junk in there. That doesn't support the idea of a design. And it doesn't, does it? I mean, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, that God would make all of this stuff in there for no purpose and just only use 2% of it. And so this was, frankly, a rather powerful evidence for evolutionists saying that the human genome doesn't really support the idea of design, of a creator making all of this. This actually is support for what we in evolutionary theory suggest is this huge sort of pot of information that's just random code. Any of you know anything about code for computer programming? I sure don't. Any you know, IT people, coder, programmers in here? No? What? Well, let me ask you this. You know, if with what you maybe understand about code, you know, programming, how often do you think that you can have this just this big pot of random code, and every once in a while, when it gets corrupted, a new game will pop up, or a new word processor will pop up, or some new program that lets you make a cookbook, something like that. Do you think that could happen? If you had enough random code and enough corrupting of that code, everybody, no, of course not. Random code just ends up with just junk. Well, evolution would say that you've got this random code in here, and every once in a while it will mutate. And it's just an accident, and it's just a random mutation, but once in a while, as a result of that random mutation, up pops a random protein, a new protein that can do something, like maybe it would give us an enzyme that now we could eat bark. You know, can you get any calories out of bark right now? Wouldn't it be nice, though, if you were really hurting and you had to eat and you could just go gnaw on a tree and you could digest that bark and get calories from it? You know, potentially you might only need one enzyme to do that. This was the idea of evolution, that all of that junk DNA was a resource for potential information so that an organism could get a new ability and then it would have a better survivability rate, pass that on to its descendants, and the species would improve. Junk DNA was a powerful tool for explaining evolution, at least from this perspective of where in the world is all this new information, where do all these new proteins come from? Well, even with only 2% of the DNA apparently encoding proteins, genes for proteins in the whole human genome, there still had to be some of that DNA used to control the genes. In other words, in your computer, where you've got files for this document or that document, you know, in Windows, there's all kinds of other information in there to let you go and click on the icon and open it up, and that's not a file that actually is your document, right? Surely you understand that much about your, how your computer works or doesn't work, right? So there has to be a fair bit in there that controls the DNA. And that was the kind of research that I was involved in. I was doing genetic research that was looking at the portions of DNA that actually control the expression of those genes, it's called. And so I used to ask, frankly, go around, probably the last time I was here, or at least the last time I presented a little bit about genetics. I probably even told you that, you know, probably at least 10 times as much of the DNA is used to control the genes as is actually genes. So if we do the math, if you've got 2% genes and another 20% to control it, we're still under 25% of that DNA having what we understand, at least, to be a functionality, all right? So, you know, frankly, that's still a fair bit of junk DNA. And I used to go along with that in the sense that, well, you know, maybe it all just mutated. Certainly, there's been a lot of degradation of this perfect genetic system that God made Adam and Eve with. But maybe there is a whole lot of junk DNA in there. This research that the Human Genome Project came up with provided us with techniques to not only look at what was the genes themselves, but it provided us the opportunity to go in there and figure out what portions of the DNA were active. And by active, I mean your DNA essentially just sits there in your stomach right now. Some of the cells are making enzymes to digest your breakfast. Well, that DNA in those cells can grow hair. It can make insulin. It could grow fingernails. All the information to make you, you, is in every one of those cells. But all those cells are doing right now in your stomach are making enzymes so that you can digest your breakfast. Most of the DNA is quiet. It doesn't do anything. But we can go in there and figure out when the cells are dividing, especially at the level of an embryo, how much of that DNA is actually active, is being used. And 41 researchers back in 2012, so just last year, from all over the country, were involved in this research, and they called it the ENCODE Project. All right, the ENCODE Project. It stands for ENC, for Encyclopedia of, there's the O, DNA Elements. And I misspelled elements. That's terrible. Well, anyway, Encyclopedia of DNA Elements. DNA Elements. This is a different word, a new word, instead of just talking about DNA having genes. It's got elements in there. Elements. What are these elements? They're pieces of DNA that have a function. And actually, it's like this gigantic encyclopedia of elements. What we learned in this research that was published last year is that less than 20% of the DNA in your cells is actually quiet, not doing something. We don't know all the things that that DNA is doing, but over 80% of it is active. It's being, for the students that know what I'm talking about, I'll give you a couple of little technical terms here. Over 80% of the DNA is being transcribed into RNA, and that RNA is doing something. We don't know what all that RNA is doing. We know what a lot of RNA does, but all of this DNA is being used in some way in the cells, and what we've determined is that there are levels upon levels upon levels upon levels, and I'm not exaggerating, of control, so that you turn this gene on, but that gene has to be controlled in such a way that only a little bit of it is transcribed, or only so much of it is transcribed. And level upon level is required, for example, to start with that single cell when the sperm and the egg come together. And then it divides, right? And then it divides and it divides. And if you look at an embryo when it's only 16 cells, where's the head? Where's the nervous system? Where's the blood system? How do all those proteins get turned on and integrate themselves so that the blood system and the muscular system and the nervous system work perfectly together so that the heart starts beating and the fingernails start growing and the enzymes start dumping into the stomach at the right time, not at the wrong time, so that your eyeball doesn't make digestive enzymes and turn into a bag of soup? You know, all of this stuff has to be controlled. And layer upon layer of control is involved. And so, actually, our cells aren't full of 98% junk DNA or even 82%, 78% junk DNA. Most of it is being used. And the level of complexity, the information contained there, is truly beyond human comprehension. The researchers that are involved in this work right now are now calling the human genome a jungle of information. What do they mean by that? It's just this tangled mess of incomprehensible who knows what does where and why. But it's all working together. What a fantastic designer indeed we have. And there's a very, very interesting quote by one of the men who was, we would say, one of the experts in junk DNA. He was an evolutionist who wrote all kinds of articles and even books about junk DNA and how it supports evolution. And isn't this silly? These people think there's a designer. Who could possibly imagine a designer making DNA like this? And this is what he said last year when this research came out. His name is Larry Moran, for those of you who would ever want to look up somebody like this. And he says, quote, "The creationists are going to love this." He complained, "This is going to make my life very complicated." Why is it going to make his life complicated? Well, he's going to have to start trying to figure out explanations for how level upon level upon level of control could evolve. When realize, what good is control unless you've already got the information there and then you're controlling it? You don't devise a system of control randomly by chance and then eventually come up with the information you're going to control, right? And so he says this is going to make his life very complicated because, frankly, it's going to take a while to come up with some kind of explanation for this. So this new research is very exciting. For somebody like me, at least, I hope even if you don't understand all of it, you can understand that the DNA molecule is not full of garbage. It's not full of junk. It is being used at an incredibly complex level of control. And how anyone could even conceive of that happening by chance is a demonstration of the kind of faith that must be exercised by an evolutionist to think that we could just sort of happen randomly by chance through natural selection, picking and choosing code, nonsense inside of a cell, and voila, up pops proteins. I'm going to tell you some more genetic research that actually came out last month. Well, no, I'm exaggerating. 2 months ago. And I'm going to take you all the way back to research that was done 25 years ago. So I'm going to tell you a story about the search for Eve. Researchers, you know, they said that tongue in cheek. Oh, we're going to search for Eve. Because it was considered that the entire human race probably had a common ancestor. Now this fits right in with the theory of evolution where our common ancestor actually was some kind of an ape. But of course that ape had a common ancestor. It was some kind of a fish. And that fish had some kind of an ancestor that was a cell. And so everything goes back to some protoplasm in a puddle of goo somewhere, and we've all descended from that. So it was considered that literally the entire modern human race had a common ancestor, one family, one person. And actually, and I'll explain it in a moment, the search was for a woman. That would be the mother of the human race. By the way, what's her name? Even the scientists knew who her name was, right? Eve. They said this tongue-in-cheek, but they were looking for Eve. 25 years ago, though, at a point when pretty much the kind of research that was being done to figure out these ancestral lineages was all fossils. They'd look at this bone, and they'd look at that bone, and they'd say, oh, look at this little bone, it sort of changed. This jawbone's gotten a little shorter, or the eyebrow ridge has gotten a little smaller, and so they'd put these skulls together. You've seen pictures of these things, and they try to put together this process of skeletal change showing us that we once upon a time looked like this ape generations and generations ago. And the period of time, just 25 years ago, that the bulk of the evolutionary community felt modern man has been progressing was 2 million years. 2 million years from the time that we sort of were basically a caveman looking dude to modern man today with our intelligence and so on and so forth. Well, 25 years ago, geneticists at UC Berkeley, I always like it when stuff comes out of Berkeley. That's where I went to school. We have a lot of strange thinkers come out of Berkeley. They shook the foundations of human evolution studies. And what they did was basically, with some genetic research, bring this estimation of modern man being around 2 million years old down to 200,000 years old. Now, I'm speaking from the perspective of these evolutionists, okay? I'm not saying that as a creationist, I think modern man is 200,000 years old, that the Garden of Eden was 200,000 years old. But for them, this was amazingly controversial. Oh, they couldn't have this, you know. What's going on? We're supposed to be 2 million years old, and they like these long spans of time, not just 200,000 years old. But what is this? This is a bringing down by 90% the age of modern man back 25 years ago. Let me read a little quote from one of the people that were really amazed at this and also embraced it with great fanfare. His name was Stephen Jay Gould, the late Stephen Jay Gould. He says that scientists have claimed to find our common ancestor, a woman who lived 200,000 years ago and left resilient genes that are carried by all mankind. It makes us realize that all human beings, despite differences in external appearance, are really members of a single entity that's had a very recent origin in one place. Now, recent origin, 200,000, yeah, but remember, for them, we were thinking 2 million. So this brings it real close. So it's recent. There is a kind of biological brotherhood that's more profound than we ever realized. Well, we as believers in the New Testament, in the Genesis account, realize that we're all one family, right? In fact, you don't even have to go back to Adam. We can go back to just Noah. And we're all descendants of Noah's three sons, right? How long ago was that? Well, it's on the order of thousands of years, not 200,000 years and certainly not 2 million years. But the world is just sort of catching up. The thing is, this was 1988. That's 25 years ago, right? I hope I did my math right. Now that I'm trying to think it through. Is that wrong? That's right. 25 years ago. Well, I've already read this little quote. It's really important, Stephen Jay Gould said, to understand that we're all one big happy family. Not very long ago. But then we have to jump forward 10 years. And let me explain why this genetic research shook the foundations and went from 2 million to 200,000. What they did was they were taking the mitochondrial DNA, okay? It's a little thing in your cell, and it's got its own little piece of DNA. But that little thing that's in your big cell essentially only gets passed on by the mother. What does the father contribute when you get the fertilized egg? Just a bunch of DNA, right? The mother, she's got the egg. She's got this huge cell with all kinds of stuff in it and her DNA as well. And it's the mother in this big cell that basically provides all those mitochondria, a little thing that does a very important job in your cells. So since it's got its own little piece of DNA and it replicates in the cell, basically, it doesn't get a little bit of dad's DNA. It just gets passed on from mother to son and daughter. But it dies with that son. It doesn't get passed on. The daughter just keeps passing it on and passing it on and passing it on. It's a little piece of DNA. It's easy to keep track of. And so what these researchers did back at Berkeley was they just sequenced, they determined the content of that little piece of DNA, and they figured out how many changes do the people in Africa have from the people in Europe, from the people in China, from the people in Australia, and they figured out that with all these changes, we're not that far, we haven't descended that far from Eve. But how did they come up with that 200,000? How did they determine that? Well, okay, so all these mutations have occurred over 200,000 years since Eve. They did it by assuming something, and that is that humans and chimpanzees evolved from each other 5 million years ago. All right? So once upon a time, there was some chimp-like thing. It wasn't a chimp. It was a chimp-like thing. And one family turned into chimps, and the other family eventually became human beings. And that happened 5 million years ago. Okay? Got that? I see people dumbfounded. Is that because you don't understand or you can't believe that somebody would believe that? Boy. Well, what they then did was they looked at the mitochondrial DNA in a chimp. They looked at the mitochondrial DNA in humans, looked at the number of differences, divided it by 5 million, and figured out that, okay, every mutation that we see a difference in the mitochondrial DNA, every difference equals so many generations of time. Okay? And on that basis, they said, one mutation equals 600 generations of time. One mutation equals 600 generations of time. So they do all the work, and they come up with this 200,000 years, okay? We move forward to 1997, 10 years after the big research that shook genetic human evolution all up. And I just want you to notice the headline. A high observed substitution rate, that means mutation, okay? In the human mitochondrial DNA control region, a high substitution rate. That means that, wait, this mitochondrial DNA is mutating more rapidly than we thought. And when they did the research, they figured that, oh no, it happens 20 times faster than we thought. 20 times faster. And this was based not on assuming humans and chimpanzees evolved from one another 5 million years ago. This was based on just looking at the DNA in people that we knew that had been buried many, 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 many generations ago and comparing the number of mutations between that person, that ancestor, great, 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 great grandfather, and somebody alive today. And they knew they were relatives. Okay, you with me on that? So are there any assumptions here? Unless they got it wrong and Joe isn't Bob's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. There's no assumptions here. We know how many generations it took, and we can determine very, very accurately how many differences in the DNA there are. And when they did that research, they found out that, oh, the mitochondrial DNA mutates 20 times faster. 20 times faster. So, what did that mean for this idea that the human race goes back to Eve 200,000 years ago? It brings it down to about, you're going to probably laugh at this, 6,500 years. 6,500 years. Here's a couple of quotes from the journal article. It's in Nature Genetics, 1997. The observed mutation rate reported here is very high compared to rates inferred. Notice what they're saying. No, we just assume that it's this fast because we all know that chimps and humans evolved from each other 5 million years ago. So they just infer that mutation rate. It's very much faster than things that are inferred from evolutionary studies. An evolutionary study yielding one of the faster estimates gave the rate of 1 in 600 generations. That's the evolutionary rate. Thus, our observation is roughly 20-fold higher from what we would predict by the standard evolution idea. Using our empirical rate. Empirical is an important word, okay? Empirical means we actually have done the research, okay? We're not assuming anything. We just know these things and we can do the math. Using our empirical rate to calibrate the new clock, it would mean that the age of modern man's last common ancestor to be 6,500 years. Now, I want you to notice there's a comma. See the comma there? It's not the end of the sentence in the article's conclusions. Next. Clearly incompatible with the known age of modern humans. Now, you might ask, well, you might have thought that that was what it was, but don't we know from empirical evidence, not assumed evolutionary dating, that actually it's 6,500 years? Well, no. They just take the research and literally just throw it away because we already know the age of modern man. Another article published in Science, which is a real important journal, in discussing these results, that was just a big head-scratcher for them, the author said, well, no one thinks that's the case, that modern man is 6,500 years old. Well, I beg to differ. There are quite a few people that believe that. And actually, it's just amazing that they're able to just dismiss the evidence based on what? Well, what we know. Or more likely, what they refuse to accept, and that is that the biblical account actually is quite simple and quite clear. And Eve was created by God, back in the thousands of years, 65. I mean, those are their numbers, 6,500 years, not some creationist numbers. So, as late as 2003, an article in the Journal of Human Genetics confirms the different mutation rates of those assumptions from evolutionary chimps and humans diverging 5 million years ago and the mitochondrial research that's been done now with a rapid mutation rate. So I haven't seen anything addressing this since. It's been 10 years. You know what's happened with this research? It's just sort of disappeared somewhere because they can't explain it. And it's very, very damaging to what we all know. And that is that, our Eve, they say tongue-in-cheek, Eve, she was 150,000, 200,000 years ago. One more comment here. This is just an explanation of theirs. They're saying, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's that, genetic drift and so on and so forth. But essentially what this article is telling us is they've not come up with any explanation. And as I mentioned, it's just sort of been brushed under the rug. Okay. Well, here's the summary statement then. Empirically speaking, evolutionists are always talking about the creationists just having faith, not having any science to back their stuff up with. They just read the Bible and then they come up with all these theories and whatnot. Well, who's actually ignoring the empirical evidence and basing their understanding of things on faith? I'll let you answer that question. But let's keep thinking about genes. And anybody have a grandma or grandpa that lived to be 100? Would you raise your hand? I want to see. I'm taking a survey here. Nobody? I had a grandmother that lived to be 103. So I'm figuring, and my grandfather lived to be 97. So I'm figuring, at least my genes, I've got a long, long life to look forward to, right? Isn't that what the world figures? And there is a genetic component to long life, absolutely. And so again, evolutionists say, well, look at how much more healthy we are. We're living longer lives. This is part of evolution, us improving, species getting better and better. Well, I want to refute that a little bit. When we look in the Bible, we see people living to be how old? Over 900 years old. So I'd say we're dying pretty young. I mean, we must be genetic wimps if they can live to be 900. And I don't think that they had an 800-year-long old age. Can you imagine that? Looking like you're 80 years old for 800 years? Oh, please. Or looking like you're 60 years old for 840 years? No, thanks. Well, the Bible indicates that genetically speaking, I mean, people live much, much, much longer than we live now. So what has happened? Well, there's a clue, I think, in the Bible itself that something happened. Here we've got Adam living to be 930, and I'm not going to read all these generations. There's Methuselah. He is the longest recorded lifespan for any human being, 969. Noah himself lived to be 950, right? And he was on the ark. His sons were about 100 years old when the flood came and they got on the ark. But something happened after that flood. Shem only lived 500 years longer after the flood. Well, maybe he just had an accident. Then again, maybe something else was going on. His descendant, Arpachshad, 438. His descendant, Peleg, 239. You go down through the generations, and what's happening? Something very, very different from what was going on before the flood, right? Before the flood, people are pretty much just living 900. Actually, the average is 912. After the flood, we see the lifespans plummeting. Until today, you know, Joseph lived to be 110. If somebody lives to be 110 today, that's really pretty good. What's going on? For years, I used to teach that my proposal is that because of the change in Earth, whether it's more radiation exposed as a result of the Earth breaking apart and radioactive elements getting spread around on the Earth, whether it was the loss of the protection of a vapor canopy that was in the upper atmosphere so more radiation would strike living organisms on the Earth, what's going on here is mutations are accumulating and accumulating. And so as those mutations accumulated, the lifespans would drop, man's ability to combat disease and so forth. And we know that there are things at the ends of DNA molecules that as they get shorter, the DNA can't replicate, and lifespans of cells actually decrease and decrease. And I proposed for many years that something happened as a result of the flood where mutations would be accumulating, causing the lifespan of man to come down. But I didn't have any scientific research to back that up, just the observation. Lifespans went down. We know mutations are accumulating. We know that it was God's plan to bring the lifespan of man down. And so I put those things together and made that proposal. After that flood, the mutations began, right? Well, now it appears that we have confirmation of this idea that the mutations are accumulating. And what's truly amazing is the research that we can do because of the Human Genome Project has enabled us to sequence the entire DNA of 5,000 individuals. 5,000, where it took 10 years, and that was very much quicker than they thought, to just do it once. 5,000 individuals. And with the kind of techniques that we now have, we were able to determine that, in fact, over 80%, 85% of the mutations that are in the human genome have occurred in the last 5,000 years. In this particular article that's there published in Discover Magazine in July of this year, they were saying that, well, it's because of the rapid increase in human population, and that's why these mutations start gathering together so quick. We're reproducing and reproducing, and so you're mutating more rapidly than normal. But I don't know if you can tell. Does this little thing work? This little chart, and we're going to stop with this. This chart is looking at the 5,000 years in the past. Notice where the lifespans start increasing rapid. The population starts increasing rapidly. That's 1,000 AD. There's 1,500 AD. So at about 1,500 AD is where the population starts rapidly increasing. But they were saying, well, all these mutations are accumulating because that's when the population, 5,000 years ago, the population started rapidly increasing. Is that right? No, it's not right. You just look at the simple graph and you can see that that's not when the mutations start accumulating. They accumulated in the past starting at 5,000 years. What happened 5,000 years ago? The flood. That's when the mutations have started to accumulate, fitting perfectly with the lifespans that we see. And so these new techniques have enabled us to verify time and time again what the Bible tells us about God creating man, how long man has been around, and what's happening to us. It's a pretty hopeless message, isn't it? You hope gene therapy is going to fix you, and it's hopeless unless you have the hope of eternal life. I'm not counting on this body, are you? I hope not. I'm counting on a new body. That Creator is going to make me, outfit me with. What a hope that we have. You can trust this book, folks. the research is so fantastic that's coming out just in the last couple of years. It's so fantastic. Over and over again, verifying what the Word of God says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Word. I mean, you didn't tell us about genetic mutation and things like that, but we can see the information in there, and it fits perfectly with what we're discovering. Lord, I should say in a different way, what we're discovering fits perfectly with what you've told us long, long ago. I thank you that we can trust your Word, whether we understand these things or not. Time and time again, you provide a witness to your trustworthiness, and we bless your name. I pray that you'd encourage especially these young people with these facts and empower them, embolden them to share their faith with those in the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.